Good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you here fighting off sickness and good weather. It's usually when the weather's good, everyone goes AWOL. And glad to have you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us, as was mentioned, we are going through the Lord's Prayer. And I am obviously a little more jazzed than normal because I love this section of Scripture. And I'm very excited about what we're going to look at and what that's going to mean for us in terms of walking through this. I have promised you that we wouldn't have a lot of redundancies, but let me just kind of catch you up. If you're visiting with us, we've spent 6 weeks working through the background of the Lord's Prayer. And my contention would be is that Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' temptation experience, is really the crucible in which Jesus forges this prayer. It talks about God's kingdom. It talks about kingdoms of the world. It talks about the idea of temptation, which the Lord's Prayer certainly does. It deals with the idea of giving us this daily bread, which was one of the issues and the temptations that Satan put in front of Jesus about turning stones into bread after fasting for 40 days and trying to deal with that. So we have worked through all those kind of elements to give some background, and I hope, as tough as I know it is, some of that can sort of hang with you, because as we move forward into the Lord's Prayer, I think it'll begin to start connect the dots and go, oh, okay, now I know why this connects to this and why this looks like the way it does. When we deal with this whole issue, we're going to find that this is going to be a little different for some of you. Some of you I know have heard this and have seen this before, but for some of you, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer quite differently than we normally do. And the reason for that is because I believe that the Lord's Prayer is not just a model. I've seen this lots of times, and I think we see it as a model where it becomes a pattern. That is, you don't have to quote it directly, but you can follow the basic elements of terms of recognizing who God is and His will and His kingdom. And certainly it has tremendous value as we think about it. But the other side of it is that I believe Jesus gives us a framework here to understand the Lord's Prayer in a way that most of us don't look at it, and I think is re-energizes the whole idea of the prayer in a way that is absolutely life-changing, and I'll walk you through that in a moment. I've put the prayer up just to remind you. I was going to quote it, but John had us quote some verses this morning, so I'm just going to let you remind yourself of it. And as you think on that a little bit, I just feel compelled just to pause for a second and pray and ask God's Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Father, it is imperative that we become students of your word and students of your spirit. And as we step into this Lord's Prayer, Father, I know that for many of us it's so familiar that it's like putting on clothes or eating the same breakfast every morning. We do it, it's routine, and sometimes it can lose its luster, it can lose its power and its impact when we've become so familiar with it. And so we ask that you might shake us up a little bit, you'd force us to think a little bit, as I would propose the way Jesus thinks about this prayer. And may your Spirit guide us through the realities of it, not only in terms of the information and the truth, but how it works out in our own lives. And for all of this, we do pray and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing I want to do is sort of give you the reason why this is going to take 5 months to get through, which I realize sounds terrifying, and part of it is I want to sort of depressurize that angst, like, what is he going to do, take every word and micromanage a systematic theology from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 21? No, we're not going to do that. And I also promised that it wouldn't be redundant to the things that we've already talked about. And the reason for that is that my premise is that when Jesus outlines this prayer, he then goes on for the rest of chapter 6 and 7, and he gives us his own exegesis, his own commentary on each phrase of the verse. So what we will have is this outline that I want to at least get in front of you and spend a minute trying to help you see the big picture of this so that you know where we're going. I believe what we're going to look at this morning is this statement, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that Jesus wants us to know specifically the implications of that. Most of us would read that and say, well, he's our Father and his name needs to be hallowed, but we might have very different conclusions about how we think about that as individuals, because we come from different walks of life, we've had different kind of studies related to the Lord's Prayer, we've had people that have reminded us of certain things that are true about this. But Jesus, I believe, wants us to think in very specific terms and very specific applications that if we're going to pray this prayer, he's going to come back and say, this is what it needs to look like in your life. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at Matthew 6, 9, and we're going to look at this idea of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I believe Jesus puts his own study notes, his own commentary from verses 14 to 18 to explain exactly what that should look like in our own life. Now, there's going to be some things here that are going to look a little unfamiliar, and we'll show you that in a minute. And you may not be used to thinking about it this way, so it's going to take a little mental gymnastics to say, is he just making this up? Now, the most helpful thing will be, as we go through, you will see how each of these sections connect to the Lord's Prayer. And so that's why I've given you this outline. We're going to see that thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus is going to put his commentary on it from verses 19 to 24 in chapter 6. And he's going to say, listen, if you really believe in my kingdom and you're going to pray this, and you really want my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, here's the priorities that need to shape your life. Here's the responsibilities that you need to live with. So one of the things that it's going to feel a little different about this prayer is often we pray trying to get God to do certain things. God is going to take this prayer, and as we pray it, he's going to speak back to us saying, if you really believe this, this is the way you should live. And Jesus is going to cut right to the heart of, I think, some of the most fundamental and strategic ways that we need to live life based on this prayer. The other thing that I want you to notice as we go through there is that this goes all the way through. I think it fits a perfect pattern all the way through to the end of chapter 7. So you will see that when we talk about give us this day our daily bread, this is probably the easiest section to see the connection with is Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. You'll remember verse 25 says, do not be anxious about what you will wear, what you will eat, how you will clothe yourselves, because life is more than this. And so when Jesus explains in this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we've already seen the backstory in terms of how a lack of food or an overabundance of it can cause us to divert from the Lord. But Jesus is going to come back and say, all right, the problem in real life is that we can be very anxious about a lot of this kind of stuff. He's also going to say that the Gentiles pursue this stuff like crazy. They're hungry for it. Their whole life revolves around gathering as much of this as possible. But your priorities are supposed to be different. So if that helps you make the connection to this, we are going to dive into this and look at the particulars as we go. When he talks about forgive us as we forgive others, Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 12, I believe, is where Jesus says, this is what it should mean in terms of the way you live if you claim to be a Christ follower or a person who knows God as your Father. Now, what's going to happen when we get to chapter 7, and this is why I want to explain why it's going to take 5 months to get through this, is that I'm going to preach four messages on Matthew 7, 1 through 12. So it's going to divide into 1 through 5. And it's going to really help us understand some key things about what it means to forgive. And then we're going to look at verse 6, probably the most ambiguous verse in the entire scriptures, where he says, don't throw what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine. And you've seen and heard all kinds of interpretations on that. I believe once you begin to look at it through the eyes of the Lord's Prayer, you come up with very different conclusions when you normally hear. And I think it says something very profound to us as those who claim to follow Christ about the way we're supposed to live. Then we're going to look at the next verse, 7 through 11, and then we'll take verse 12 and recap that. But it's going to take four messages to get through that section. And they're all going to be different. If you even glance through those things, it's going to say a lot of different things about how we ought to live than what we've talked about already. The problem you find with most commentaries is that they'll deal with the Lord's Prayer through 13, and then they'll treat all these other passages like they're different subjects related, somewhat related to it, but not really an exposition of it. And that's one of the big differences in the way that I tend to look at this is that I believe Jesus is saying, listen, you want to understand what this means for your life? I will tell you what it will mean if you really want to take this seriously. So I've said it before, but I'll say it here. Buckle up, because this isn't going to be necessarily easy, because Jesus is going to say some really hard things, really profound things in the way we ought to live, and we have to figure out how that looks like in our own life. Then he'll deal us into lead us not into temptation, which is 7:13 through 23, and then deliver us from evil, Matthew 7:24 through 27, and that will be the cap of what we do in terms of this particular passage. But that's how we map out, that's how I believe Jesus is guiding us through the Lord's Prayer. It is so important, he's not going to leave any of it up to our own wild conclusions about what it means. He's going to drill deep, he's going to get us focused, and he's going to say, I'm going to make sure there's no misunderstanding about this at all. It's too important to leave it to chance or your own imagination. So that becomes the critical journey that we're on, and I think it's important for you to see that at the front end, because if you don't, you may not know really how to put it together. So the first section here is this section here, and I'm just trying to move slowly through this, because if this is new to you, it's going to take a little time to absorb. Wow, is that really what Jesus is telling us? So this is the passage. You'll notice that the first 14 and 15, for if you forgive men for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There's lots of commentary on that. We're not going to deal with all of it, but we're going to try to deal with some specific things. And then we deal with this whole idea of fasting, which we're somewhat unfamiliar with, but we will sort of embrace that. For this week, we're going to deal with 14 and 15 and how that really connects to our Father who art in heaven. The next week, I believe, the section from 16 through 18 really deals with the whole issue of hallowed be your name. How is it that your name needs to always be treated as holy? And of course, these network together so that you embrace all of what's going on in this verse really reflects that truth. Is how we view God as our Father and how we treat him as holy is going to be fleshed out in the way Jesus says we ought to be living based on these verses. So as we think on that, we are going to move through, and I want to give you a couple of thoughts before I jump into the text, because I'm going to give you an overview, deal with the simplest part of this verse that I think I can this morning, and then get you to kind of think on that. A couple of the key concepts is when he talks about our Father who art in heaven, I want to just emphasize a thought process through here. These are just ideas and concepts to help you kind of get your mind around it. Clearly, he's talking about God as our Father. That's an important piece as you work through the Lord's Prayer. You will also notice that it's talking about honoring the family name or honoring the family, that the family of belonging to God. And that's why I think the emphasis is when you start looking at the component parts of how Jesus explains what these verses mean, you'll start seeing these elements in there. Because he's our Father, we belong to his family, we need to learn to imitate him. It's about our relationship with him and how that fleshes out and how it needs to motivate us the way we live. But the other part of it is this idea of hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed is the word for holy. In the Greek language, it can be mean to make something holy, to be holy. I want to encourage you to think about it as that the idea of treating God's name always as holy or treating him as holy, which obviously ultimately will mean we need to live holy lives, but everything that we do needs to treat God as holy and that he is our Father and we're trying to honor the family name. Okay, does it make sense? So there's a lot, for some of you, you're kind of like, oh boy, I'm spinning all over the place. I never heard any of this kind of stuff before. I think you will find it very energizing as we try to fit this together. Now, you might first say, okay, I see your classifications. I've never seen those before. How do you know they're connected? Well, here's one way that the dots are connected. In the book of Matthew chapter 6 and 7, the word Father is used 13 times, starting at verse 1 and going through to the end of chapter 7. I want you to notice that the word Father is used 5 times before the prayer. Jesus introduces the prayer. It is obviously introduced in the prayer by saying, when you pray, pray our Father. But after the prayer, it is used 8 times through the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7. What I want you to notice is that Jesus wants to connect this dot to these verses so powerfully that he uses 4 times in these next 5 verses, he references God as Father. So he's deliberately saying, just to make sure you get this, I'm going to use the word Father. He's going to repeat it 4 times in these next 5 verses. In the whole rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, it only comes up 4 more times. Chapter 6, verse 26, it talks about our Heavenly Father. In chapter 6, verse 32, it talks about our Heavenly Father. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, he refers to your Father who is in the heavens. And then when he gets around to verse 21, he says, my Father who is in the heavens, and both of those are plural. Now, you're probably drowning trying to figure out, good grief, where is all this going? Let me try to remind you of a couple of things about the first thing we need to do when we translate and look at this first verse. If you're translating our Father who art in heaven, which is in probably 90% of your translations, you need to realize if we were doing it literally, it literally translates our Father who is in the heavens, plural. It's not translated that way, and I think there's particular reasons for it, but what you have to understand in first century Christianity, they really had a perspective of three heavens, not just one. And the reason for that is that if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you will notice that in verse 2, Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven. In verse 4, he refers to that heaven as paradise. So it's hard to get to number 3 if there isn't a 1 and 2, right? I mean, I didn't do really well at math, but that's kind of my logic, and he literally uses the word 3 or the third heaven. And so what we understand, and this is pretty standard information unless you haven't spent time thinking about it, is that there really is three heavens. The third heaven is kind of that place where God dwells that's separate from all that he has created. We know that God is not limited to or confined to his creation, but that he dwells, we're told, in the heavens. So that is a place that's transcendent from everything that God has created, whether it's the stars, the moons, the earth, everything that he's created. This heaven transcends all of that, and if all of the created stuff disappeared, there would still be this heaven where God dwells. And so that's the paradise, that's the third heaven that he's referring to. The first heaven, if you look at different parts of the Bible and different texts, is literally referred to as the atmosphere around the earth. So whether you're dealing with the, you know, if you happen to be into all that, you would discover that we have the, what is it, the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the thermosphere, and the exosphere. Those five layers that make our atmosphere, starting right at ground level, out to the outer limits of where our atmosphere is, that's the first heaven. And so you'll talk about the birds flying in the heavens. It's referring to the atmosphere. They don't do really well out in space, so they have to stay within the confines of oxygen. Okay, that's the first heaven. But the second heaven being the stars, the planets, the galaxies that are out there, that is often referred to as the second heaven, and that is part of God's created elements. But Deuteronomy 10:14 reemphasizes this. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So you may not have recognized it very well or very often because translators will translate it as singular heaven, but it literally means heavens, and I believe what the point is it doesn't matter what heaven you go to, God's going to be there. It emphasizes his transcendence, is that our Father who is in the furthest heaven you can think of, that's where he dwells, he's there. But he's also the God of the second heaven, and he's also the God of the first heaven. So he is both transcendent and he's immanent. And as one commentator put it, God is as close to you as the air that you breathe. And yet he's transcendent so that you could never find him if you went looking for him. And I believe what this is saying when Jesus says, if you pray, our Father who is in the heavens, you are recognizing and acknowledging that he is the transcendent God of the universe, and that God is our Father. And he is not only out there, but he is walking with you on a daily basis. He is as close and as intimate as the air that you breathe and take into your lungs and exhale. He is with you that intimately, that closely. He sees and knows everything because he is our Father and he cares about us. And so right from the get-go, Jesus is trying to set a standard by saying that God isn't some dictator, some maleficent type person who we have to appease. That God is our Father. And for our context, it's because we've put faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that he gave us the right to become children of God. He is our Father because of the work of Christ. And so one of the things we're going to discover is this prayer is really aimed at not how do we get saved and have a right standing where we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's being part of the family of God and how we ought to live and operate as children of God who have a Father who is the transcendent God who is always imminent with us and cares for us as a Father. That's the God who we are praying to. That's the God whom we turn our hearts and thoughts and bow our knees and worship and pray to and draw near to and honor. And what Jesus is going to say is simply this: if you're going to recognize him as Father, make sure you live your life in a way that honors the family name. That's the relationship we have. But on the other side of the coin, make sure you always live in a way that treats him as the holy God that he is. And so the prayer just starts off by, being a little overwhelming, frankly. That's the God whom we are praying to. And we take that for granted and clip through our Father who art in heaven like we're eating sandwiches, when it ought to have us fall to our knees, overwhelmed by the reality of the God of the universe who's taken broken, rebellious sinners and called us back into the family of God and adopted us into his family so that we might know the generosity of his love and grace, not only for this life, but the life to come. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, I hope that you get that. And I hope that I can challenge you to say, I would challenge you for the next several weeks or months to use this prayer in your prayer life. Use it as the cornerstone, not just as a model, as a stepping stone to things, but when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, I wanted you to think about the reality that he is our Father who is in the heavens. Now, having said that, let me also connect the dots in terms of what he's talking about here. The idea that we need to realize in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, is that he says, well, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive them, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Now, let me again remind you, I don't believe this is talking about salvation in the way that we think about it, going from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's not really the forgiveness, because we're already referring to him as our Father. So that's, in a sense, I consider a done deal. But what he is saying here is that in the family, one of the most distinguishing characteristics, one of the best evidences that prove that you truly know God as Father, is your willingness to forgive others. Now, I'm not talking forgive them for petty little things that they do to annoy you. Lots of us struggle with that. They cut you off in the traffic, and you're spitting nails and throwing dead chickens at them and all kinds of things just to get even with them because they cut you off, right? That's how well we deal with forgiveness. But the idea here is to consider the fact that when you really get wounded or betrayed or trust is broken by someone that is your beloved friend or a person in the body of Christ, how well do you forgive them? I mean, there's always the posture that a lot of people say, well, I'll forgive them, but I'm just not going to talk to them anymore. Well, we'll forgive them, but we don't want to cause any problems and create, so we're going to leave the family and we're going to go to find another family that we're going to get involved with. I mean, it's amazing the actions we take that basically ignore the reality of forgiveness and skirt around it without dealing with the tough issues of really learning to forgive. When I was back in Portland, I had a gal who we were dealing with this whole issue of forgiveness, and we got into this discussion whether forgiveness is a process or whether it's a decision, all this kind of stuff, and I won't get into all of it, but she finally came out and said, well, I don't know if I can belong to a church where the pastor doesn't agree with me. I said, you really want to go there? I mean, I was kind of like, okay. And I said, good or bad, I said, well, I don't know if I can support a person who doesn't agree with what I think the word says. So we got into this little discussion trying to say, listen, I understand when you get wounded, this process of coming to a point of forgiveness can be very painful, very excruciating, and it can take a long time for me to get to the point where I'm going to forgive somebody. Now, she was trying to say that, well, I forgive in little pieces all the way along, and finally I might get healthy. And so that's a big discussion in and of itself. The danger is as we mitigate the woundedness of people and how deeply they've been hurt by somebody and just say, well, you know, just forgive them and walk off. That can be pretty superficial and almost condescending because we don't really underestimate, unless you've been there, how hurt somebody can hurt us. But I have no problem with the process, but at some point we have to say, I'm going to forgive them for what they've done because I'm going to trust that God's going to deal with it someday. Now, the point that I believe he's saying here is that it's critical, and one of the most important indications in your life that you really know this God as your Father, because you know the forgiveness of Christ, or forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus, is that you forgive those who hurt you. In our FCA hockey, we're doing this study by Greg Laurie, who I have a lot of respect for. And he did a whole section on the disciple and the prayer life. He was actually dealing earlier in the prayer, in the actual prayer, where it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's an interesting perspective on this that I simply want to bring to your attention because it's part of the tension of how we think about this. He says, some people misunderstand the second part of this phrase, as we forgive our debtors. They teach that the condition of being forgiven by God is that we must first forgive other people. He says, I do not believe this because it is a clear contradiction to other teaching in the scripture. And he quotes 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, there's no conditions on how God will forgive us. He goes on a little bit further and he says this, clearly God does not make forgiving others a prerequisite necessary for finding forgiveness ourselves. He goes on to suggest that what he's saying here is that if you've really been forgiven and you understand something of that forgiveness from God, then you will also forgive other people. If you do not forgive others, then I question whether you know anything of God's forgiveness in your own life. Essentially, a forgiven person will be a forgiving person. Now, I agree to that to a point, but I have a corollary to it. And that corollary is actually what he says in a couple of sentences later. For this reason, no child of God can walk around holding bitterness, anger, or hostility in his or her heart toward another person without feeling the conviction of sin. We must forgive others as we have been forgiven. I want to propose to you that both are true. I think we can get wounded so badly for a person that we can walk around with bitterness and anger and hate and antagonism and whatever else, and we can, behind their back or whatever, we can spit venom around, we can slander them, we can downplay, and it's happened. You know in our real life experiences, maybe even your own, that this is happening. And by his own statement, we can't do that without the Spirit of God coming up alongside of us and saying, your unforgiving spirit is sinful in and of itself. And I would agree with that. But at the same time, the very fact that I would agree with it would say, there are times we, even as Christians, can get holding bitterness in our heart, and I believe that we can't be right with God if we're not right with other people, if we've got a spirit of unforgiveness. In that sense, I would disagree with him. I think there are passages that do make it clear, and I think this is one of them because I can get really technical here if you want me to. In the Greek language, this is a third-class conditional statement. So it does start with the word if. It's a third-class conditional statement with the subjunctive because it's generally true in the present and possibly true in the future. But it is a conditional statement. And what I think it's saying is not in terms of my ultimate standing with God for salvation, but in the fellowship of the family of God and the community of faith, one is, I think we can get wounded and hurt sometimes. Has anybody never, ever been betrayed, hurt, or offended, or sinned against by another person as a Christian? Has anybody never had that experience? Just left it up there too long. I lost my head for a second. Of course not. And what's the temptation that you are left with when that happens? Okay, we don't have to vote on that. We kind of know where the first response goes, right? But I would agree with, I do think that the Spirit of God, if we have bitterness or hate or animosity or unforgiving spirit, I think the work of the Spirit of God is saying, listen, you can't be right with me as long as you've got this animosity and unforgiving spirit to someone else. That's why we experience the conviction of sin. That's the whole point. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us anymore. He's doing it because he knows that we cannot have healthy relationships as believers or with him if we can't forgive one another. However, I will agree with Greg that if you continue to harbor bitterness and animosity and you refuse to deal with it and refuse to do it, no matter how much the Spirit of God convicts you, at some point, the Spirit of God, I don't know who's going to raise the question, but I think the question gets raised, do you really understand God's forgiveness at all because you won't forgive someone else? And I know that I've run into people who've spent 20 and 30 years wrapping their life around the animosity they have to a parent or to a brother or sister or to a so-called friend or to a professor or a coach or to somebody who slaughtered them with their words or did something that abused them or something, and they're still dragging that along. And this is the problem of where you face the problem of we get wounded badly and we can't just sort of snap our fingers and pretend it didn't happen. That's part of the problem. But at some point, if we really have a Father in heaven whose Son died on a cross for our sin and he's forgiven us, at some point we have to come to the reality that an unforgiving heart, an unforgiving spirit doesn't reflect what God has done for us. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave instructions to those that if someone sins against you, that you're to go and confront them and try to resolve the issue. If that doesn't work, you take one or two more and you try to work through this process of trying to resolve the issue, confirm the facts of the issue. And if that doesn't work, then there's what we tend to call church discipline, a process of trying to put people in a position where they'll actually forgive one another and reconcile the differences. After Jesus tells the story, Peter comes to him and he goes, okay, Jesus, so like, how many times do I actually forgive my brother who sins against me? And just to make sure he gets ahead of the curve, he answers the question that he asks, and he says, how about 70 times 7? And Jesus goes, no, more like 70 times 7. What did I say? Did I get that backwards? 7 times 7? 40, whatever. You know how it is. He throws up what a really generous offer is. Jesus corrects it and says, yeah, you're not even in the ballpark. And then remember, Jesus tells this really interesting little parable about the slave who comes before the king, and he has this massive debt that the king, that he pleads desperately for God to the king to forgive him. And the king has compassion and mercy on him, and he says, all right, I'm going to release you of all the debts that you owe. You're free from it. We're told that the slave goes out. He finds one of his friend slaves who owes him a day's wages, and he beats on him, and he thrashes on him, and he has him arrested, thrown in prison until he pays him back. Some of the other slaves are standing around going like, are you kidding me? And so they go and tell the king, saying, yeah, this guy you forgave all this stuff, he just went and pounded the lights out of his buddy, threw him in prison, and is trying to make him pay it back. The king gets a little ticked, so he pulls him back in front of him, and he says, what do you think you're doing? I mean, I forgave you this massive sin, and you're treating your friend like this? And he tries to come up with his excuses. But the end of the parable says this. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debts because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now notice, Heavenly Father is used in this one too. Notice that? Here's the scenario that I think you and I have to grapple with. I believe that God has forgiven us, and no matter how clean and good you think your life is, the weight of our sin before a holy God is astronomically outweighs any sin that someone does against us, no matter how horrific it may seem in the context of our life. And there are some pretty evil things that go on in this world that I have no experience with. I'm not going to try to be trite about it. I would never want to experience some of the things people have gone through. Don't know if I can handle it. Just, it's way out of my ballpark. But I believe what Jesus is saying is that if we would dare to come before this God who is transcendent above all the heavens, and we call him Father, that the way that we honor his family name and to the depth of forgiveness that he has offered to every one of us in Jesus Christ is that we have to be a people that learn to forgive others. I believe it's one of the strongest, clearest evidence that a person has truly come to Christ. I believe that's what Jesus is telling us. Here's what it needs to look like if you're going to call God your Father. And I believe that he's also saying that, listen, in the everyday activities of life, I know that you can get hurt and be hurt badly. But if you want to treat me as holy, you have to come to the grips with the fact that somehow, just like Jesus did in 1 Peter 2, no matter how much abuse he went with, he's going to entrust himself to his Father who judges righteously, and the basis for forgiveness is Christ's death and a righteous God and Father who will deal with the injustice and the evil at some point if I let it go, and I'm going to release it, I'm going to trust that you're going to deal with it. That's the entire basis by which we actually have the ability to forgive. If you can't trust him, or you want justice now, you may pull that away and say, I can't trust you with this. I want it done now. And I'm going to harbor anger and bitter. I'm going to find ways to slander. I'm going to find a way to get even and bring up my own justice. But that's not the way God wants us to journey. So the way that we honor him as our Father is to cultivate his heart and value for forgiveness and imitate him in his forgiveness for us in our relationships with others. The way that we treat him as holy is we learn to forgive others, because I believe he will convict us of our unforgiving spirit, not forgive us until we're ready to forgive others. 1 John 4:20. Anyone who says they love God who they cannot see and hates their brother whom they do see is a liar. Because how could it even possible for someone to say that they can't love someone whom they see and then they love someone who they can't? So Jesus starts off getting right to the heart of the issue, I believe. So let me ask you this. Got anybody in your life you're a little annoyed at? Maybe you're frustrated with them because you don't like what they do or how they say it, they won't cooperate. We can harbor up a little animosity and frustration with people rather than forgiving them because we have lots of demands and expectations on how the people around us ought to act. And believe it or not, I think there needs to come a point, even with those things, that we need to forgive people and look at our own unforgiving heart, because we are control freaks and it has to be done my way or you're worthless to me. Some of you have gone to school and you'll have people that will be bullies. Bullying is one of the great hallmarks of our school systems right now. And I'm not sure quite how you teach kids to have this kind of faith and trust, but sometimes they have a lot more faith than we do. But we have to learn to model and teach our children how critically important it is to forgive those around us. For some of us, it's family or spouses or ex-spouses or ex-family or whatever you want to talk about. For other, it was your best friend who stabbed you in the back, or in terms of business, or whatever it happens to be. Or someone made promises to you and let you down. I don't know what it is, and I don't know how small or big it may seem to you, but the issue is animosity and frustration and an unforgiving spirit, it does not reflect the character of our Father. And I believe it doesn't treat him as holy as we are supposed to live holy lives. Here's the challenge for this week. I don't even care if you pray the whole prayer. Just start with, Our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Reread the verses from 14, and we'll deal with 16 through 18 next week. See how that goes. Spend some time reappreciating the Lord's Prayer for what I believe Jesus says is one of the most strategic, most powerful realities that we have to face as those who claim to be followers of Christ is that if he forgave us, we must forgive others. It all begins with the gospel. If you're sitting here this morning, maybe you're angry at God because things happen and you just naturally blame God because of what other people have done to you and he didn't step in. I want you to know he gave up his son so that you might become part of his family and then have reason and capacity to forgive the people who have hurt you. But I believe this is exactly what Jesus, the journey that Jesus wants to take us on in understanding the significance of our Father who is in the heavens and how to treat him as holy. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your Spirit will just arrest us from tracking over this prayer as a trite formula and even as a model. Because the very words, our Father who is in the heavens, who is transcendent above all things, and yet you are imminent and as close to us as the air that we breathe, is a God who has forgiven us in Christ. You've made us holy. You have made us children of God. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have been generous beyond imagination in our lives. And I believe that we need to come to grips with the idea and the reality that one of the great characteristics of you being our Father is because you've forgiven us. And if we are to be imitators of you, we need to learn to forgive people and clear the slate and the animosity in our own heart. And your Spirit can bring healing in our life that transcends the hurt that people have done to us. But the requirement is forgiveness. Teach us a new way to trust you. Teach us a new way to treat you as holy. As those who come before you and take great joy and understand the great privilege we have to say, our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be your name. May we always live in a way that honors the family and treats you as holy. Teach us to forgive, and for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.